Tonight's reading comes from Romans 9:30 to 10:21. That can be found on page 1139 of the Church Bibles. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they may have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, Who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Thanks, Matt. Please do keep that open. And if you're here for the first time, just to say there's an outline of the talk on your the sheet inside your service sheet, the white one, headed Human Responsibility. And you'll find it a great help to keep that passage open. So Romans 9, page 1139. And just to say as well, there's a question time at the end of the service. So if you've got any questions that occur to you, please do jot them down and we'll collect those in at the end of the service. Let me pray before we look at this together. Lord God, we acknowledge that you are the King, the sovereign King who rules his world and orders all things according to his will. And yet also you are the judge who calls us to account for our decisions and our actions. And we ask that this afternoon you'd help us to understand clearly that second bit of the equation, that we are accountable and responsible, and help us to respond in a way which pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. 4 years ago, there was a woman who was driving down a country lane and she caused a crash which left a 16-month-old baby paralysed from the neck down. 10 days ago, the child Sam, who was now 5 years old, caught meningitis and he died. His parents were so distraught that they took their own lives and jumped off Beachy Head. You may have read about this in the news. As human beings, our actions and our decisions matter. So we make decisions which can have permanent and irreversible consequences. Human responsibility is a real thing. It's an awesome thing. So that motorist is responsible for her careless driving and the consequences of that. And the parents were responsible for their decision to commit suicide. We make decisions which can have staggering consequences. And the same holds true in salvation. That as human beings we have awesome responsibility. We make decisions which have eternal consequences. On Thursday, a guy who works in the wharf came by the barge. He wasn't a Christian. 3/4 of an hour later, he left the barge, having decided that he would accept Christ as his Lord and Saviour. And he went back to his office in the right with God. It was a choice he made in his lunch hour, which will have consequences for the rest of his life, God willing, and for eternity. Whether or not a person is saved rests on what they do with this gospel message about Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here last week, you may be thinking, well, hang on a minute. Last week you were saying that it was all down to God's choice. So have you sort of changed your mind during the week? Well, it's not that I've changed my mind. It's that both are true. Romans chapters 9 through 11 deals with this issue of the unbelief of Israel. And in chapter 9 verses 1 to 29 that we looked at last week, Paul explained that the widespread unbelief of his fellow Jews was down to God's free sovereign choice. So we looked at how God, even before the creation of the world, freely, sovereignly chose to have mercy on some people, but not on others. And it's a shocking teaching about God's sovereignty. And it provokes inevitable questions we looked at, such as, well, it's not fair for God to choose some people and not others. And it's not my fault if I don't believe then. But we learned last week that God as creator has got the right to do what he wants with his creation, with those he's made for his own glory. But this week in chapter 9 verse 30 through to 10 verse 21, the emphasis switches from divine sovereignty to human responsibility. So if we ask the question, why is it that so many Jews were not saved? Verse 30 of chapter 9 says, what should we say then? That the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So they chose the wrong way. It's their own fault. So this question that we're looking at in chapters 9 to 11, why were the majority of the Jews not saved? Chapter 9 verses 1 to 29 is saying it was down to God's free choice. And chapter 9 verse 30 to 10, 21 is saying it was down to their own wrong choice. And both are affirmed and both are true at the same time. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And we've got to hold on to both of them. So if we just emphasize human responsibility, you get what's called Arminianism. And if you just emphasize divine sovereignty, you get what's called hyper-Calvinism. So today we're going to look at the awesome responsibility of human decision-making in salvation. We make genuine decisions and they have eternal consequences. Well, this passage falls into two sections, so 9 verse 30 through to 10 verse 13 presents us with two ways to get right with God, but only one of them works. If you want to work out what the theme of a passage is, a good way of doing it is to ask the question, are there any words or ideas that are repeated? Well, the word righteousness comes up 10 times in this passage. It's a key idea. Righteousness here means being in the right with God, having a right standing before God. How do we get this righteousness, this right standing before God? Well, 10 verse 3 gives us two options, a right way and a wrong way. 10:3 says, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So it's saying there is a righteousness which comes from God, and there is a righteousness which comes from ourselves, God's righteousness and our own righteousness. Firstly then, the root which doesn't work, righteousness from ourselves. What are the characteristics of these self-righteous people, if we can call them that? Well, 9 verse 31 says that Israel, who pursued a law that leads to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So they thought they could get to God by keeping the Old Testament law, by keeping the rules. And so 10 verse 3 speaks of them as seeking to establish their own righteousness. So the self-righteous rely on their works, is our first point there. And this way of operating with God, it doesn't work. It doesn't get you there, but it's very, very common. And it isn't just limited to the Jews. In conversations with various people over the past few weeks, I've been really struck by the range of different types of people who are operating on this assumption that God will accept them because of their works. And some of them are religious people and some of them are not religious at all. So a woman who called by the barge, who described herself as a practicing Roman Catholic, and who thinks that God accepts her because she is a good person. Or a garage mechanic who was doing my MOT, who described himself as not religious at all, never goes to church, but reckons that he is a good bloke. Or a local woman who thinks that she keeps the commandments to love God and neighbour and so on. Very different types of people. But when I asked each of them this question, if you died tonight and you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? They all came up with exactly the same thing, variations on the same theme, that God would accept them because of their life, because of their works. It's very, very common. As he lay dying, Lord Nelson said, Doctor, I have not been a great sinner. Thank God I've done my duty. And that sort of attitude is really typical, really widespread. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a great sinner, and I've tried to do my duty, and I'm sure that that will be enough for God. In his book, Reason for God, Tim Keller says that the sin of self-centeredness and pride comes in two forms. He writes that one form is being very bad and breaking all the rules, and the other form is being very good and keeping all the rules and becoming self-righteous. I guess it's the difference between the prodigal son and the elder brother. So the self-righteous rely on their works. Secondly, they stumble over Christ. 9:32 says they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul has joined together there two verses from Isaiah. Christ is the stone that God has placed in Zion, in Jerusalem, but instead of building on Christ as their foundation, the Jews stumbled over him. He got in the way. They were offended by him. They were so busy trying to keep the law that they ignored the very person to whom the law was pointing. The one who, in the words of 10 verse 4, is the end of the law, the one who fulfilled it by keeping it perfectly and by dying to pay for our failure to keep it. If you ask a question like, what do you think of Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Why did Jesus come? It's very, very revealing. It will tell you immediately where somebody stands before God. Because the self-righteous refuse to accept Jesus' claim to be the God-sent rescuer and the God-sent ruler. He is a stone that they fall over instead of a stone that they build on. Moral people, upright people, are just as likely to reject Jesus as the immoral people and the loose living people. Again, in his book, Tim Keller quotes somebody who said, he knew the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. So it's possible to avoid Jesus as Saviour as much by keeping or trying to keep all the biblical rules as by breaking them. The self-righteous rely on their works. They stumble over Christ and they may be zealous for God. 10 verse 1, Paul says, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews in first century Palestine, they did zeal very well. They were good at zeal. I mean, Paul himself in Acts 22 verse 3, when he gives his own testimony, he recounts how he was brought up as a strict Jew. He says he was zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death. He was so zealous for God as a Jew that he had persecuted Christians to death. Well, that's taking your religion pretty seriously. But zeal for God is not enough. If you are zealously trying to get to God through your works, you're not going to get there. On Monday, I took my mother to Euston. She's been staying with us for a week. I took her to catch the train. And walking back from the train, I went past this group of Orthodox Jews who were walking down the platform the other way. And they were the genuine article. They had all the black clothes and the hats and, you know, the tassels and the hair and the whole works. I mean, you've got to be pretty zealous for God, haven't you, to do that? But zeal on its own is not enough. Plenty of folk who are zealous for God are sitting on the wrong train, if you like. I mean, fundamentalist suicide bombers, they're pretty zealous for God, aren't they? Jehovah's Witnesses who come round knocking on your door, they're pretty zealous, and the list goes on and on. But zeal for God is not the pass you can show at the door of heaven to get in. So three hallmarks of self-righteous people. People who have bought into this self-salvation package. They're relying on their works. They stumble over Christ. And they may be very zealous for God. If you are such a person this afternoon, you will never get right with God until you face up to the fact that self-salvation does not work. So this man who came by the barge on Thursday, he realized that very lunchtime that for the first time in 40 years he realized that he had been relying on self-salvation and that it wasn't going to work. When he came, he actually thought he knew God because he'd spent all his life as a Quaker, but then he realized he didn't. And that is a huge thing to face up to in life, isn't it? But there is no way forward until a person does that. We need to pray for those who are on this self-salvation path. Paul's heart's desire and his prayer to God for his fellow Jews was that they might be saved. We mustn't assume that good people or religious people are going to heaven. And we mustn't avoid self-righteous people because we find them annoying or irritating. They need the gospel. You may be someone this afternoon who's been put off Christianity because you thought it was all about self-salvation. Self-salvation people, they can be very pleasant people. But if self-salvation people are involved in church life, the result can be extremely unattractive. Self-salvation and religious zeal, when you mix them together, can really mess someone up. So people can become highly critical of other people, very hard on themselves, bitter, resentful. It's not attractive at all. And so if you know such people and you've assumed that they were the real deal, it's worth just taking another look at Christianity, because that's religion. That isn't the gospel at all. Now, the gospel is what this next section is about. So chapter 10, verses 5 to 13 is about what verse 3 referred to as the righteousness that comes from God, or what verse 6 calls the righteousness based on faith. What are the hallmarks of this way, of God's way, of getting right with him? Well, verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments will live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Those words there are taken from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, where Moses is speaking about the law. And he's making the point that the law is accessible and it's understandable. But the Apostle Paul here applies those same words to the gospel. And what he's saying is that what God is asking of us is not difficult. God has done everything for us. So he says we don't have to take a trip up to heaven to go and get Christ, because in the incarnation, Christ has already come down to us. And we don't have to go on some journey to the centre of the earth to bring Christ up from the dead, because God has raised Christ to life and exalted him to his right hand. All we have to do is believe the word of the gospel, the word of faith which the apostles proclaimed. When I went through the gospel with someone recently, one of his first comments to me was, "It is so simple. It's so simple." And it really is. Everything has been done. All we need to do is to accept Christ. But for some people, it's too simple, isn't it? So for some people, the simplicity they find offensive. The sophisticated secular mindset wants it to be complex and uncertain and inconclusive. So life has got to be this long search for God and for meaning. It's got to be something that you just debate endlessly and you write papers about. And we can never really know, can we? The gospel simplicity is offensive to many people because it is so clear and simple and easy that a child in Sunday school could understand it and accept it. This is saying that you could be someone who's come to the barge today, not knowing God and under God's judgment, and you could go home this evening from the barge in the right with God and enjoying eternal life with him. Today would be the biggest day of your life and your eternity. And if we ask, well, how has that amazing transformation come about? Well, simply by accepting Christ and by praying a prayer like the prayer on the response card, which would take you about 30 seconds to pray. Is it that simple? It really is. Read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It really is that simple. Secondly, faith means that it's open to everyone, not just to some elite. If salvation was through what we do, through our works, then it would only be open to people who are the most moral or the most religious. But because it's through faith, it means it is open to anyone and everyone. Did you see that emphasis in the passage? So verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 11 says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That is shame at the final judgment. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're looking to give out invitations to a guest event here on the barge, do you find that you tend to give invitations out to people who are good people, moral people, or people who've got some sort of church background or connection? Whereas the office bad guy, the party animal in the staff room is always getting hammered. Do you feel, well, it wouldn't really be worth it, wasting an invitation? See, when we do that, our subconscious assumption is that the good people, the religious people, they're more likely to respond to the gospel. But the very opposite is probably the case. Because good people, religious people, are more likely to be self-righteous and to not think that they need Christ. Faith means it's open to everyone, not just some moral or religious elite. Thirdly, faith means trusting in Christ as Lord and not just as Saviour. So verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Verse 12, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's very clear, isn't it, that faith means that we accept Christ as Lord, as the ruler that he is, exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's because he rules that he's able to save. Don't know if you're aware of this, but in the States, this has been a real issue of contention within evangelicalism and division. And it's referred to as the Lordship Salvation Debate. I don't know if you've come across it. But those who advocate Lordship Salvation, they teach that submitting to the Lordship of Jesus, that is essential to getting right with God. It's essential to saving faith. So, for example, John MacArthur, he wrote a book in 1988 called The Gospel According to Jesus. And in that book, he argued that the gospel is a call to surrender to the Lordship of Christ in humble, repentant faith. That's the one camp. The other camp, what we could call the no lordship camp, they claim that that sort of that teaching is introducing works into the gospel, and it compromises grace. And they claim that it's possible to be saved by receiving Christ as your saviour, but not as your Lord. And they claim that for many people, it's a sort of two-stage thing. You receive Christ as saviour and you're saved. You become a Christian. And then at some later date, you may accept Christ and surrender to him as Lord. It came to be referred to by some as the Dallas Doctrine, because many of the opponents of Lordship Salvation taught at the Dallas Theological Seminary. Well, Romans 10 is one of the many passages which are crystal clear that lordship salvation is biblical and this Dallas doctrine is wrong. Receiving Jesus as Lord is the basic gospel response. And I think it's one of the real strengths of that little outline, Two Ways to Live, that it makes this so clear. That Jesus is the King who calls us to submit to him. Now, this isn't saying you're saved by works, you're saved by faith alone. But as the Reformers said, saving faith is never alone. It's accompanied by works. And fourthly, faith means confessing with your mouth, not just believing with your heart. So if you look at verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now those aren't two separate conditions. It's not saying that you've got to believe in your heart, and then a separate condition is you've got to confess with your mouth. Faith is the requirement. Faith is what God asks of us. But true faith is faith which acknowledges Christ openly. When someone comes to Christ, they make a public confession of faith, don't they? Either in baptism or a reaffirmation of their baptismal vows. Timothy did the same. So 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul refers to Timothy as having made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it's saying it's not just a private change of mind or heart, which is kept secret. It's a bit more like getting married, where the new allegiance is open and it's publicly known. So if you believe, but you've never made a public affirmation of your faith, it's important to do that. And if you've done that, but since then you've gone sort of underground, well, you need to come back above ground. So everything we looked at last week about divine sovereignty, that stands. But this is saying we need to affirm the significance of human responsibility as well. There are two ways people try to get right with God. Only God's way works. If you head down some self-salvation route, as Israel did, you will never get to God. And you are responsible. You are accountable for that. You can't blame God. This place of human responsibility, it's just as apparent in these final verses, verses 14 to 21. If you were here when we looked at chapter 8, you'll remember that in chapter 8 we had this unbreakable chain of salvation from God's side, from divine sovereignty. But here we have the chain of human responsibility. Verse 13 ended, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But verse 14, how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you follow the chain? To be saved, you need to call on the Lord. To call on him, you need to hear. You need to believe in him. To believe in him, you need to hear about him. To hear about him, you need someone to preach to you. And to preach, that somebody needs to be sent by God. So for someone to be saved, that chain of events is necessary. Highlights two things there. Firstly, the necessity of evangelism. If you just focus on divine sovereignty, you end up in what's called hyper-Calvinism. And in its most extreme form, it says there is no need for evangelism. The most famous example of this was when William Carey was talking about becoming a missionary to India, and he was told, sit down, young man. When God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help. A less extreme form advocates preaching the gospel, but not calling for a response. But chapters 9 and 10 have to be held together. that God is sovereign in salvation, and he is. He freely chooses people. It doesn't mean we just leave it up to God to zap people. To have faith, you need to hear the gospel. And to hear the gospel, someone needs to tell you the gospel. As verse 17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That word of Christ, the gospel, it's something you only hear about if someone tells you, or if someone gives you a book or a Bible which explains it. You can't figure it out yourself by just sort of looking at the night sky or looking at a nice sunset. You clear about the distinction between general revelation and special revelation? So general revelation is what theologians refer to when they're talking about what we know of God through the creation. Now, what we know of God through creation, it is enough to condemn us, but it is not enough to save us. Special revelation, on the other hand, is God's revelation of himself in the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is what we need to hear if we're going to be saved. So general revelation, it's there when you look at a sunset, when you look at a newborn baby. But special revelation needs a messenger who is going to pass it on. When verse 18 says of Israel, but I ask, have they not heard? And he goes on to say, well, indeed they have. Paul actually alludes to a verse from Psalm 19 in a passage about general revelation. So if you look at verse 18, it says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But Paul is applying that verse now to the spread of the gospel. He's not saying that Israel heard the word of Christ by looking at the stars, looking at the sunset. He's saying that just as God revealed himself to everyone through general revelation, so now the gospel messengers have gone out to the ends of the earth, or the known world at that time. So what we're saying is, if people are going to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. And if they don't hear it from us, who are they going to hear it from? When it says in verse 14, preaching, doesn't just mean what I'm doing now. It simply means passing on the good news. But this says, you know, you can't do that unless you've been sent. You know, I don't think I'm sent, so maybe it's for other people. Well, Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28 to take the good news to the ends of the earth is for all his disciples, as we heard on our weekend away. There's a Christian mission organisation who work with the armed forces. And I was reading two reports this past week by two of their staff workers. And one staff worker report was all about her time taking part in the RAF's It's a Knockout competition. And she described it as a really fun way of breaking down barriers with people. And the other worker's report was just incident after incident of creating and taking opportunities to share the gospel with people. So quote one bit, he said, a bunch of paratroopers said, we have to learn a prayer for pass out parade. Well, I told them they could learn anything, but if it wasn't in their hearts, it had little meaning. And after presenting the good news, seven of these men asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be their saviour. One in another group of these paratroopers had a serpent tattooed on his arm. I asked if he knew the serpent would have his head crushed one day, as Genesis 3:15 says, and all but one man in the room responded to the good news. Quite a contrast with the sort of it's a knockout competition approach, isn't it? Now, this is not saying there's no place for building bridges with people. But building bridges won't save anyone unless we walk across the bridges we've built and share the gospel with people. Bridge building, it can become an excuse, can't it, for not actually having the courage to tell someone the gospel. This chain of human responsibility, it also highlights the necessity of not just evangelism, but also faith. So to call on the Lord and be saved, you need to believe in him. And this faith comes through hearing the gospel. And this is where Israel came unstuck. Had they heard? Verse 18, yes they had. Did they not understand? Verse 19, well, yes they did understand. And God through Moses and through Isaiah had warned that the gospel would go to others if they rejected it. So where did things break down? Well, verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And verse 21, the last verse says, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. For the people of Israel, the salvation chain broke at that link, the faith link. They didn't believe the gospel. Instead, they were disobedient. Whether or not someone is eternally saved or eternally condemned, it depends on how they respond to the gospel. Whether they accept it in faith or whether they reject it. I don't think there's anything which highlights more the importance of human responsibility. A person's eternal destiny, it hinges on what they do with this gospel message, this simple message. Their decision to accept it or to reject it, it is the biggest decision anyone will ever make in their life. And so if you're someone who hasn't received Christ as your rescuer and as your ruler, do not delay. It is your responsibility to take that step. Nobody can take that step for you. And if you have taken it, it is your responsibility to make sure you do everything you can do to strengthen your faith and grow your faith. So this question, why did Israel not believe? Why do others today not believe? Romans 9 is all about divine sovereignty. Only those whom God has chosen to have mercy on will be saved. It is God's free choice and his sovereign decision. Romans 10 is about human responsibility. Only those who respond to the gospel in faith will be saved. It's our real choice and our responsibility. How can it be both at the same time? How can it be our choice and God's choice at the same time? I mean, surely it's got to be one or the other, hasn't it? So either God has freely chosen before the world began, in which case our decisions matter very little, or it is our genuine choice and our genuine decision, in which case, well, God may have foreseen it, but he couldn't have predetermined it. But the Bible affirms both, and the Bible asks us to believe both. Back in 1959, J.I. Packer gave some addresses that were published in a book which is called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it was written to dispel the notion that if God is sovereign, we don't need to evangelize. And he describes divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He describes it as being an antinomy. I've never come across that word before, but antinomy is on your sheet there. And he says an antinomy is this. It's an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. He says an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can both be squared with each other. Well, that is the case with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Another way of putting this tension is to say it's the apparent opposition between what God does as king and what God does as judge. So as king, God orders and controls all things. And yet as judge, God holds each one of us to account as responsible for our actions. What should we do with these two realities? Packer writes that they must be held together and they must not be played off against each other. And he warns that our minds dislike antinomies. He says we like to tie up everything into neat little parcels, with all the appearance of mystery dispelled and no loose ends hanging out. Hence, he says, we're tempted to get rid of one truth in the supposed interests of the other or for the sake of a tidier theology. We've got to resist this temptation. We need to recognize that here is a mystery which we cannot expect to solve in this world. Well, I think that's putting it really helpfully, because living with this mystery and worshipping a God whose ways are beyond our understanding is exactly where we saw last week the whole section ends in chapter 11, verse 33. It says in that verse how unsearchable are God's judgments and how inscrutable his ways. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pause to pray in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song in which we affirm that we have placed our faith in Christ, that he is the solid rock on which we stand. He is this stone, this foundation on which we are building our lives. But first, let's pray.